Well, as we've mentioned already a couple of times today, we are literally in the home stretch. We're headed down the final few days toward our observance of the Passover and then the days of unleavened bread. We'll be gathering on Thursday evening at the South Strabane Fire Hall for a service that begins shortly after 8 o'clock. We've been waiting for this date for several months since we came home from last year's Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. Sometimes as we look ahead to and prepare for the Passover, it's something we anticipate in a very positive way because of the very encouraging message and meaning that it has for us. But it's also a little bit, maybe intimidating, a little bit of a concern because we know that we want to observe Passover in a way that is proper, that honors and respects Jesus Christ, worshiping Him in a worthy manner, as Paul expresses it. And so, as we prepare for that day, we give some thought to our personal situation, our spiritual health. We follow Paul's urgent request that we examine ourselves, that we test ourselves. The word test that's used there, and to examine, actually means to prove. So we prove by looking at our evidence in our lives that it is appropriate for us to observe the Passover, and we learn lessons at the same time that will lead us on into the days of unleavened bread. We do this every year, and it's important that we do. You know, God doesn't want us to drift or to become distracted or for other things to crowd into our lives, and so He gives us a Sabbath every week. And He gives us annual observances as well that will keep us focused, that will keep us our attention trained on His plan and how we fit into it. Repetition and emphasis are important because the way our minds work, we need to be reminded. So today, we're going to emphasize our preparation for both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, I've given several sermons over the years along the same theme of preparation for the Passover and days of UB. So this year I'm going to do it just a little bit differently. Today I'm going to be using someone else's sermon outline. That's not something I normally do. It's actually sometimes a bit awkward to take somebody else's notes and try to make them yours and to try to introduce their ideas as if they're yours, kind of a plagiarism sort of approach. But I guess if you admit you're doing it, it's not plagiarism. As we go through, as we begin, actually, I'm going to give him credit for being the source of these sermon notes. And I hope that at some point I can, you know, ask that he would forgive me if necessary for taking this approach. But really, think about it, I think I'm pretty much on safe ground because these notes that I'm going to be using, this sermon outline I'm going to be using, was written by the Apostle Paul. And that means that it's not just his personal notes, but it's Scripture inspired by God. We'll find a draft of Paul's pre-spring Holy Day sermon in Colossians, the third chapter. We're going to look today at the first 17 verses, which are the outline or the framework for his sermon. And I've given it the title of the Apostle Paul's Pre-Spring Holy Day Sermon. Now, first of all, let me acknowledge, I know, as you do, that Passover is not a holy day. But we kind of group it together with the Days of Unleavened Bread and refer to that 8-day period as the spring holy days. So I'm using the term a little bit loosely. But Paul, in this section, provides an outline of a sermon. And I'm going to take advantage of that today to discuss with you Paul's reminders to us as we enter into these final days before this very special event. So in Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin, of course, in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, If then you were raised with Christ. Let me pause right there. If you were raised with Christ. Now, one thing we learn in speech classes or speech spokesman's club, other training classes, is that an excellent technique for introducing a presentation is to challenge your audience. That's exactly what Paul does with this statement. To get our attention and make us stop and think. If, then, you were raised with Christ. The word if is often followed by the word then. If this, then that. If you claim that you've been raised with Christ, then there must be evidence of that in our lives. Now, Paul doesn't phrase this exactly that way, as far as the way that this statement is made, but it certainly is implied. If you were raised with Christ, then what follows is his reminder that we need to be able to prove the claim that we've made. Of course, to be raised with Christ is a reference to baptism. In baptism, we know that we symbolically die and rise again, and we begin a new life. You might want to mark Colossians 3 in some way so you can find it quickly. We're going to go back and forth a bit. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where Paul writes in more detail about the symbolism of baptism. Romans chapter 6, we'll drop down to verse 3 and look for now at verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The language is a little bit symbolic and maybe even kind of challenging to follow. But here's the point that Paul is making. That when we are baptized, we commit ourselves to everything Jesus Christ stands for. In effect, we put to death our own way of life and commit ourselves to a new life. Paul illustrates that Jesus was literally raised from the dead, and we, symbolically, in the baptism ceremony, are immersed in and raised from the water of baptism. And that water of baptism then represents the cleansing of our sins. And, as Paul expresses here, it means that we are now ready to live a new life. We are, in effect, a new person as we come out from those waters of baptism. Drop down to verse 6. Verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Throughout this chapter, Paul describes sin as a force in our lives that dominates us. And as we acknowledge the meaning of and the importance of the death of Jesus Christ, and as we commit ourselves to his life, then again a new life begins for us, and we take control over sin. It no longer dominates us. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We are released from that bondage, just as Israel was released from Egypt. Now, in effect, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, that when we're given the truth is what sets us free. The truth leads us to repentance. The truth leads us to baptism. And that truth, then, as we understand it and begin to practice it, is how, through the baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we now are no longer in bondage to sin. Our sins are washed away, and we are no longer to be controlled by, or slaves of sin. We're no longer ignorant of the way that we live, or things that we're doing that could that would be in violation of God's law. We have that truth. We have that understanding. We know better how we should live. But not any longer being in the bondage of sin is not really as simple as we might wish it could be. Being raised with Christ through baptism, frankly, is just the beginning of the battle against sin. Even though we have this new life, sin continues to be a powerful force that we continually fight against. Breaking this bondage, or coming out of bondage to sin, is simply not an easy matter. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what the Apostle Peter says was necessary so that we can become free from sin. Now, as we review these things, I know that we're aware of the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. But as we prepare for the Passover service itself, it's very helpful to us and encouraging to us to be reminded of these very basic lessons that we've learned, and the importance of, so that we focus on the importance of that service, that ceremony. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Peter writes, "Knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." In other words, he's talking about the bondage of sin, once again, that apart from our understanding of Jesus Christ and our submission to him, we just continued in the same lifestyle, the same approach to life as we grew up with before our calling. So we've been rescued from that aimless conduct, but we've been redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. To redeem means to buy freedom for a slave. When a person was in slavery, a ransom could be paid, which would be the purchase price necessary to gain the slave's freedom. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, I'm just going to refer to it. You can go back and look at it. But in Exodus 21, verse 32, there's a judgment that's given to Israel. What if you own some livestock, a big ox, and that ox kills the servant of one of your friends, one of your neighbors? You're responsible for his loss of his slave. The slave technically was his property. And now you're responsible for that loss. Well, it says that the price for redeeming the life of that slave was 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Now, there's some of the commentaries suggest, and there are various kinds of estimates, but in today's money, the price or the value of a slave would have been $200 to $250. That's not very much. That means that a slave in this circumstance was not very valuable. But that was the redemption price, or the price paid in this case to replace a slave who had accidentally been killed. 30 pieces of silver. That might sound familiar. That was the ransom, or the amount of money that Judas received for betraying Jesus Christ. And the Jewish elders who offered that amount of money to Judas for betraying Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. They were offering an amount of money which frankly was an intentional insult to Jesus Christ. They valued him no more than a common slave who was worth just 200, in our money, $250. But that was the redemption price that was paid for a slave that was killed, the amount of money that was given to Judas to betray Jesus Christ. But what's Peter's point here in 1 Peter chapter 1? You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. The purchase price for you was not paid in physical terms. The point that Peter is making is that it doesn't matter what the amount was that was paid. There is no physical treasure that could pay the price for our redemption. Our redemption was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the life of Jesus Christ. And so whether it was $200 or $200 billion, it doesn't matter. There's nothing physical that could pay the price for our redemption, for our being released from our bondage and slavery to sin. So as we observe the Passover, as Paul expresses it to us, as we observe the Passover, having been baptized, claiming Jesus Christ as our Savior, Paul is challenging us to recognize what that means. If you are raised with Jesus Christ, show evidence that you now walk in a newness of life. Prove it. There are standards that we need to live up to. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is. He sits at the right hand of God. There are standards and values that we can use to measure or prove our commitment. And these are things for us to consider as we prepare for the Passover. He says again in verse 1, to seek those things which are above. Our focus and our priorities completely change at baptism. Our life is to be focused not on physical gain, not on physical success or fulfillment, but our life is to be focused on what Jesus Christ is about, on those things that are above, not on those things that are around. Things around us have a certain appeal, but our life is focused instead, or rather, on those things that are above. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy. Again, we're sticking largely today with writings of Paul, instruction and encouragement that he's given to us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 10. Paul here draws a more direct comparison between the things that are around and the things that are above. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness." Notice that he's talking about people who were in the faith, people who presumably had been baptized, people who apparently had been part of the way, the church of God, but they strayed from that faith. They strayed from that belief and from that confidence in God because of greed, because they pursued what was around rather than what is above. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's a tragic thing when someone makes that decision to turn away from what they've been called into and been given and instead turn back to the physical things, which are so temporary and so worthless by comparison. "But you, O man of God, flee those things." To flee means to run away. That's obvious. It means to avoid danger. We flee the temptation to be drawn into those things that are around, those things that are physical in nature, in terms of wealth. Flee those things, but pursue spiritual treasures, which he then lists. To pursue, of course, means to chase after. If you are pursuing something that you really want, is important to you, then you will put out your full energy and effort to chase after what is important. And so Paul urges us to chase after, to pursue spiritual treasure. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 warned us not to seek physical treasure, because it rusts away and people can steal it. Jesus said, don't pursue physical wealth, but pursue spiritual treasures. Treasures in heaven is the way Jesus described it. But what exactly are treasures in heaven? It seems pretty vague, not something we can really think about it in a tangible sense. Pursue spiritual treasure. Well, that's what Paul lists here in verse 11. Here's what we flee or turn away from or run in the opposite direction from: those physical wealth that's around us in terms of our priorities. And we pursue spiritual treasure, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are spiritual treasures. Those are what should be, and those are things that are at the center and the focus of our life. They're the things that we value the most, that we are in pursuit of, to lay hold on them. They have the highest value to us. That's what it means to be to have been raised with Christ, to have our life changed by that baptism through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But notice, as Paul continues the thought in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Putting these spiritual values ahead of physical values is not easy. It is a fight. It takes our full effort. It's a constant battle to keep our priorities in order. What's around us is very tangible and very much something that we could focus on and make the center of our lives. What's above is spiritual in nature, and it requires a different kind of effort, a different kind of focus, and a different level of value. So as we approach the Passover, we can ask ourselves, based on these passages that Paul has given to us, what are the things that we value the most? What are the things that occupy our interest and our time? What do we work the hardest for? Those are questions that we will answer by the evidence in our lives. Back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above. To set your mind, again, see, Paul is telling us that this is going to take effort. It's going to take concentration. It's not something that just happens. We have to exercise discipline, self-control, to identify what's important and set our minds to seek those things that are truly the most important, on things above, not on things on the earth. Things above, not on things around. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John makes the same point, that if we love the world, then we don't have God's love, or the love of God, because those are opposites, they're incompatible. And he reminds us that things of this world are passing away. They're temporary. They're not going to be, they don't have lasting value as those spiritual values do, the spiritual treasures. So, what does Paul mean exactly by setting our mind on things above and setting our mind on Christ and not on things on the earth? Are we supposed to just forsake everything physical and go live in a cave and just kind of stare into the darkness and just only think about the kingdom? What does God expect of us? What is the reality or the practicality of what Paul is exhorting us here to remember? A man named William Barclay has written a Bible study or a commentary series called the New Daily Bible or Study Bible. And Barclay has a lot of interesting comments on many of the writings of Paul. I want to read his comments on Colossians chapter 3, these first couple of verses. He points out that as Christians, we are not expected to withdraw from life, withdraw from everything around us, but we're to put it in priority. Here's what he wrote. From now on, Christians will view everything against the background of eternity and no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. In other words, we continue our lives, our efforts, but yet we realize that all of the things that are happening on that level in our life is not what life is about. It's not what life is for. It isn't what all that matters. For most people, that is. That is what matters. Continuing Barclay, he says, this will obviously provide a new set of values. Christians will no longer worry about things which the world thought important. They'll go on using the things of the world, but they will use them in a new way. We have homes, we have furniture and cars and jobs and yards. We have things just like anybody else has, but we put them in right perspective. We no longer put things of the world in our lives as those things that are the most important. We use them in a different way. And then one more quote from Barclay. They will, for instance, set giving above getting, serving above ruling, forgiving above avenging. The standard of values for Christians will be God's and not the world's. Society has its own view of what's important and what you should do, accomplish to be successful. But our standard is God's standard, not the world's. Our standard is above, not around. Mr. Ball gave a split sermon last Sabbath here in Pittsburgh, emphasizing the importance of our priorities. He pointed out that the pattern we have in our lives of the study of God's Word, of personal prayer, of meditation, of effort to overcome, shows what is important in our lives. That's the focus that we have. And we establish that pattern by the choices we make every day. Those are basic and fundamental concepts, but so important. Sometimes what is most obvious and the most simple is the most important. We live in a world, I've said many times, filled with shiny objects and squirrels. Things that are there to distract our attention, to pull us away. We can be drawn away in an instant, it seems, and distracted. But seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness means that we put first in our lives those things that are above. It requires a major and consistent effort on our part. It is the battle of faith, the good fight of faith. So here's the point, then, we can draw from these first couple of sentences in this chapter. It's an if-then challenge. If you've committed your life to Jesus Christ through baptism, then examine your life for evidence of that commitment, to be sure that you are seeking what is above, where Christ is. You know, as we look at our lives and we evaluate, we judge ourselves, we consider our spiritual condition, we will find evidence that we are seeking those things that are above. You are a faithful member of God's church, of the body of Jesus Christ. We'll find positive evidence that can be encouraging to us, and even progress that you're making along those lines. But you also will find evidence of things in your life that we need to focus on. Things in our lives we need to focus on. Where we need to have a stronger commitment. That we need to be more determined in our efforts. And that will help us then to be prepared for the days of unleavened bread, which are all about making those changes, overcoming in those areas in our lives. We're going to have to pick up the pace to go through the rest of this sermon that Paul wrote for us. Verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, it emphasizes that symbolism of baptism, the death of an old way of life, and the beginning of a new way of life. Verse 5. Therefore, okay, here's the rest of Paul's thought. He's built the premise, and based on that premise, here's the plan. Here's what we do. Put to death your members which are on the earth. The things that are around and our draw to those things have to stop. Put those to death is the way that he puts it. This is where it's going to get very personal and very, very difficult. There are aspects of our behavior, our thoughts, our character that need to be totally and completely eliminated. We all have areas in our lives that simply do not transfer into God's kingdom. They must be terminated. Paul says, put them to death. Now here's where we find ourselves with the days of unleavened bread. Overcoming begins with controlling our wrong actions and wrong thoughts. We identify something that we have come to understand is not right, but it's part of the way that we have thought or part of the way that we've lived. And so we begin to fight against those things and to control it and keep ourselves from those thoughts or those actions. But God's looking for more than that. That's a good start. That's where it must begin. But what God is looking for us, what Jesus Christ wants to see in us based on our commitment to Him, is that we eradicate those sins. We don't just control them. We kill them. We remove them from our lives. Repentance, again, is the beginning. It's an acknowledgement and a realization that something needs to change, the determination to change, that what God is looking for in us is the change. And Paul says there are things in our lives that must be killed. It's pretty strong language. Jesus said, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. Better to enter into the kingdom of God maimed than to go whole into the lake of fire. No one's going to be cutting off any arms this week. But it shows the seriousness and what it means to really overcome and to get to live according to our calling and our commitment to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Again, not just altered, not just bring it under control, but transformed, changed. Renewed, rebuilt. We need a new brain. We need a new mind. That's what Paul is emphasizing. So putting to death our old self is painful, challenging, and difficult. And it's a lifelong task. Doesn't happen the moment we're baptized. Doesn't happen even as we continue to fight that battle. It's always going to be a struggle for us. It becomes part of the way we live, the good fight of faith. And as we examine ourselves, we can compare this list that Paul will give us here in the next couple of verses. Lists of qualities, of characteristics, of natural tendencies that must be eradicated. We could spend some time reviewing them, and I don't have the time here, but you can take these concepts and think about them, apply them, and study them further. First of all, he says we need to put to death fornication and uncleanness. Barclay, in his commentary, points out that in the ancient world, sexual relationships outside of marriage were the norm, and they were accepted. Not much unlike today. Immorality played a major part in the seduction of Israel from their covenant with God. If anything, immorality is just as pervasive in our society today as it was in Paul's time. And it's something that needs to be eradicated. That is, the fornication, uncleanness, something needs to be killed, done away with in our lives. There are various levels. Jesus said that to look upon a woman and to lust after her is adultery. There are different things, different ways, different applications that need to be considered as we look at that. Now, maybe we can say, well, I'm not doing that kind of thing. True. I'm glad. But there are still elements of those tendencies that need to be killed and removed entirely from our lives. He goes on, and we could talk at length, but let's move on. He says, passion and evil desire. Passion is a good thing if it's directed in the right way. You should have a passion for God's way of life, for God's truth, for God's calling. But he's talking about an evil form of passion. It means to be driven or controlled by a desire for things that are wrong. If we have that energy of passion for something that is wrong, then we're still a slave to sin. He goes on to say that we also need to kill covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a more familiar concept. The Greek word that's translated here means the desire to have more. It just means the desire to have more. But the thing is, it means we always want more, that we never are satisfied. Paul said back in 1 Timothy 6, where we read from a little bit ago, earlier in that chapter, he says that we should be content with what we have, which, of course, is the opposite of being covetous. To covet means to have a wrong desire for something that belongs to someone else. And Barclay describes this form of covetousness as trying to fill a bowl that has a hole in it. Trying to fill a bowl with water, it has a hole in the bottom. It's just impossible. Covetousness is describing someone who is insatiable in their desire for more. And of course, that's a form of idolatry because it's putting other things before or honor of God. So Paul lists some things here that are pretty unpleasant, but that are common to us, to people in general, that we need to be aware of and to recognize that Jesus Christ expects us to completely eliminate these kinds of things from our lives. And by the way, it's not even a complete list. There are plenty of other things besides specifically what Paul shows here that we need to consider. But in this sermon, Paul lists these particular ideas. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sins of the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So it's kind of a reminder, and it's also a warning. People who live this physical kind of a lifestyle kind of get the feeling that they're getting away with it. That they're having their good time, they're doing the things that they want to do, they're not restricted by any law, and they can do whatever they want. They can make up their own law, they can make up their own way, they don't have to be bothered by what God instructs as the way that we should live. And they seem to be getting away with it. Paul says that's not true. It's not true. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And the Greek, in this case, the verb tense, implies that God's wrath is already on the way. It is inevitable. People will not get away with choosing that kind of lifestyle. And certainly, God's people will not. Those who have given their life to, those who have been raised with Christ in baptism, these things have no place whatsoever in our lives. He says, in which you also walked. So again, we may not practice these things specifically and directly, but certainly they were issues in the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church of Colossae. They're part of the society we live in, and we have, in a sense, come out of them ourselves. So it's a reminder that these are not things that are strangers to our lives. We're not immune to these kinds of mistakes. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. So, in the preceding verses, Paul listed things that we need to put to death, that we need to eradicate and totally remove from our lives. Paul here is now going to continue the same thought with a different metaphor. To put off means to cast away or abandon. To cast away or abandon. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where we're told to put away the sin that so easily besets us. It's the same word, to cast it away, to abandon it, to remove it completely and totally from our lives. So, to put off is kind of an idiomatic phrase. It means to strip away old and dirty clothing so that we can put on, as we'll see in a moment, the white robes of righteousness. We strip away the old worn-out clothes, the old man even, as Paul puts it elsewhere, so that we can begin to develop the characteristics that will replace them. So Paul begins another list, and again, it's not a very pleasant one. Put off these things: anger and wrath. Put off anger and wrath. Throw it away, cast it away, remove it completely from our lives. The two words that are used here, the word that's translated anger means the kind of the quick-tempered reaction to a situation. Coming here from Wheeling this afternoon, I mean, one of the things that will make us angry fast is experiences when we're driving. Right? I'm in the right lane. There's no other traffic around me except this one person behind me. Right on my bumper. Wouldn't go around me to, plenty of room and space for him to do that. But no, he wanted me to know that he was going faster than I am. I guess that I'm judging him. Put away anger. That the immediate sudden irritation that we feel and that we sometimes express. That's one form of anger that Paul is saying that we need to put away, to eradicate. Also, wrath. Wrath is more of the lingering hostility. The seething anger that we have, that you take to bed with you, that eats, that makes your stomach upset, that just kind of eats away at you. It's a hostility. That's the wrath, that the meaning of the word wrath. We all can work to control those things. Small things can make us irritated. Bigger things can make us wrathful. We deal with people. We deal with circumstances. We deal with, frankly, the person that I get angry at the most is myself. And then it's hard even not to be filled with hostility toward ourselves. But that doesn't produce anything positive. So we struggle to control the way that we respond to the circumstances and situations in our lives. Something for us to examine about ourselves as we observe these spring holy days. Then he lists another item, another pair of tendencies: malice and blasphemy. The word malice is really, according to the commentaries, a pretty difficult Greek word to translate. It refers to the all-pervading viciousness of a mind. In other words, if you're malicious, or a person is malicious, then everything about the way they think is just brutal and harsh. If a malicious person behaves or thinks in that way, that's something for us to certainly eliminate. And again, it kind of grows out of anger and wrath and becomes even more serious if it gets to the form of malice. Blasphemy is something that we can be guilty of in our relationships with each other, and certainly in our relationship with God. The word blasphemy means to insult or slander. To insult or slander. And we can be insulting or slanderous toward other people. When we direct that kind of thought toward God, then it's the sin of blasphemy, which is a very serious part of a very serious sin that God certainly would hold us responsible for. So malice and blasphemy are, again, qualities that we can see in ourselves, that we know are part of our human nature, that we struggle against. He goes on then, filthy language out of your mouth. Filthy language. Pretty easy to identify what filthy language is. Foul, obscene, dirty language, as we might describe it, not only in the words that we use, but anymore, even in the acronyms that people might use in their communications with one another. It's foul and obscene. Different, by the way, than profanity. Taking God's name in vain, profaning God's name to bring it down to our own filthy level is a different form of language than what Paul is referring to here. He's talking about foul, obscene language. Sometimes people use it when they're angry. Sometimes people use it to try to be funny. Sometimes people use it just to show off. There are various ways that people use foul language. And if you don't use filthy and foul language, you will stand out. You will be very noticeable to others, because that's something that is pervasive, again, around us. And it's easy because of that to sometimes be, we hear it so much that sometimes it's something we could slip into. And finally, on this list, do not lie to one another. Don't claim you're going to Lancaster if you aren't. Don't misrepresent yourself. Don't intentionally deceive other people, which is such a part of human nature. There have been studies done, and on average, most people lie many, many times every day. They just don't express or state the truth. This is something that doesn't fit into the character of one who has been baptized into or been raised with Jesus Christ. It's not a quality that has any place in God's kingdom. And so it is something for us to be aware of and to cast away, to permanently obliterate from our lives. Verse 9, we read that, do not lie to one another. Now, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge to the image of him who created him. When we make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, then everything changes. We put off the old and we put on the new. In the case of a person who grows up in the church and has not necessarily been an immediate part of that way of life in the world around us, means that we have a different personality than we otherwise would have had. Otherwise, you would have fallen into these kinds of patterns. There's no one who can say that they're above this, because there is a common issue for all people. We either would have been that way if we had grown up in the world in general, or we're coming out of that way because we did grow up that way. We put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. There's a constant and ongoing renewal. As I've already mentioned, it's not something that happens quickly. It's part of the ongoing fight of faith that we are involved in. We continually are to make progress in developing godly qualities, or putting away, as we've seen so far, these negative qualities as we see the importance of having the heart and the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what's being created in us. The new man is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is, as we've mentioned in the past, this is the spiritual creation. Genesis 1 says that we've been created physically in the image of God. What Paul is describing here is then the creation of the character of God, the mind and the heart of God, the spiritual creation. We're being created in the image of Jesus Christ as we remove those false values and practices, the sinful practices from our lives. Talking about being created in Jesus Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Talking about the uniqueness of each person. We're all unique, but it doesn't matter the differences that there are between us, because the ultimate purpose for which we are working is to become like Jesus Christ. All the differences that we have in our personal experiences, the natural barriers of race or ethnicity, finances, gender, whatever makes people different in this sense is inconsequential, because we are to become as Christ and he in all of us. So we've been talking about what not to be, the things we need to remove, eradicate, put to death, cast away. Now Paul goes on in the next few verses to describe what we put on. What are the things that we bring into our lives that replace these evil tendencies that are natural to us as we move forward? Verse 12. Therefore, okay, there's the key word. We always watch for that word. Based on what we've seen, the conclusion we're drawing is, because of all this, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Let's not skip too quickly past that phrase. There are three qualities. There are three qualities here that are shown that show our relationship or our status in God's eyes. We are elect. We are the ones who've been called and chosen. He has selected us. Each individually drawn us to Jesus Christ, and we then are his elect. Secondly, we are holy. We are dedicated to the service of God. God has set us apart for his purpose in our lives, and he works directly in our lives. We are elect, we are holy, and we are beloved. It's easy to think of God as one who is harsh and wants to punish and not get easily angered and upset with us. In God's eyes, we are beloved. We are those that he regards with affection and with concern and with love. So as the elect of God, as holy and beloved, what then are we to do? Put on. Okay? These are the qualities that we are to develop that will replace those things that we put off. Put on tender mercies. Put on or develop a heart of mercy and of pity and of compassion. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus Christ emphasized the importance of it, and Paul makes that clear as well. In this world, people are pretty tough on each other. People are pretty harsh, pretty selfish in the way that they live. To be tender and to be merciful is a quality of God, and one that we are to develop and to put on in our lives. It says, put on kindness. Put on kindness. The best way I know to describe in a simple way what kindness means is to consider the opposite. Okay, the word kind means to be useful. And so to be unkind would mean to be useless. We have no value or use to other people if we are not kind. When we are kind to one another, then we are useful. We do things for each other that edify, that build up, that strengthen, that encourage. Kindness is a quality that God has. And we ought to develop that strength of being useful to other people by the way that we treat them and look and the way we behave toward them. Humility, another quality that is certainly not typical of the world that we live in. All of us, as we saw back in verse 11, are children of God. We're all called for the same purpose. Jesus Christ is to live in each and every one of us, and there is no place in God's family for arrogance. There is no place in God's family for one who looks down on or disregards or disrespects another. Paul wrote in Philippians 2 that we should have lowliness of mind and esteem others better than ourselves. The relationship that we have with God, with one another is extremely important. After all, we're going to be a family for eternity. And so we learn and practice these qualities now that we'll bring with us into that family. The next word in the New King James here, and I think in the King James as well, is meekness. Meekness in this case means gentleness. It means gentle. It means to be self-controlled and not harsh. Not harsh in our treatment of other people. These are the qualities that take the place of those things that we put out, those things that we eliminate, those things that we put to death. We become kind and humble and gentle. And we are filled with mercy in our relationships to one another. This is what God is looking for in His family. And then He says, long-suffering. Long-suffering. To be willing to suffer long for one another. Again, all these characteristics that Paul is listing here have to do with our relationships with one another. Our willingness to cooperate and to respect and to honor each other. To not lose patience with one another. To not become cynical or bitter or dismissive of one another. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we are to be willing to bear with one another, to be willing to put up with one another, not in a patronizing way, not in a judgmental way, but in an understanding way. Several years ago, I was trying to work with some folks who were having some serious family problems. I was at my wit's end because I couldn't get a handle on how best to work with them. And I went to one of my fellow pastors and just was describing what I was dealing with. And he gave me a very simple thought that I've always tried to remember. In working with these people that were just, I found so exasperating, I couldn't figure out and untangle the things they were dealing with. He said, you know, people do the best they can. I've always tried to remember that. People fall short. People don't understand. People get tangled up in other kinds of issues and problems. But for the most part, people do the best they can. And you know what? I'd like for people to think that of me as well. Yeah, he's kind of goofy at times and kind of off, kind of one of those weird kind of guys. He does the best he can. And that's true of all of us. And so it helps us, I think it helped me to be more long-suffering, to be more patient with people in a longer kind of a term. Verse 13, he continues this list, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. You know, again, this goes to the long-suffering, to the gentleness, and to the kindness that we are to express, to be willing to forgive. And it reminds us, we should be forgiving of others because God was forgiving of us. How arrogant and how foolish it would be. And there are parables to that effect, Matthew 18, where if we were to be harsh to someone who owes us a little, and to forget how much we have been forgiven. To forgive means to grant grace and favor as a gift. The Greek word means to grant grace and favor as a gift. And isn't that exactly what God has given to us? He's given us His grace and His favor. And so it makes no sense at all for us to not be willing to forgive, to bear with, and to be patient with one another. It says if you have a complaint, you know, there are some things that we do where we do make mistakes. And there are legitimate complaints, mistakes that we make, others make, but we're forgiving of one another and bear with one another through those. But verse 14 sums it all up, all these qualities that Paul is talking about. It all comes down to a kind of an umbrella or an overall admonition. Above all these things, or on top of all things, we put all this on, but then we put something else on top of that. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The word perfection could be translated maturity. It means that we've grown up. We've developed into the kind of person that really has understanding and expresses all these qualities that he's been listed so far are all a part of the godly love that we are to develop and to have for each other. It all gets summed up in that concept of godly love. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We could develop an entire message on that point. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The literal translation of that verse is, let the love of God be the umpire in your heart. Paul uses often analogies that are related to sports. And this is one of those phrases he uses that has a connection to the world of sports. Let God umpire your heart. Let God be the official to settle the differences and the mixed feelings that you have. Let God settle the emotions in your heart. You know, an interesting measure of Christian growth is, are we now more settled and at peace? Or are we feeling unsettled and lacking peace? If we let God settle those mixed feelings that we have, the clash of emotions that we experience, then we can find more peace and become more settled. Let God make those decisions. Let God call the balls and strikes in your life. One more thought that Paul introduces that we'll just touch on is in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's a phrase you could take some time to consider. That the word, the understanding, the teaching of Jesus Christ can be within us richly, fully, and in a strong sense in influencing us and making us who we are. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, encouraging one another, being an example to one another. It's part of the relationship we develop as we consider all these characteristics that Paul has described here, beginning in verse 12. And in particular, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing together is one way that we share our love of God, our praise for God. We share positive emotions and encouragement. And we share our thankfulness to God. The most typical time we have together to sing is, of course, in our Sabbath service. And as we do participate in that part of the service, we should do so sincerely and wholeheartedly. It's easy just to kind of ease into a church service without giving much thought to the hymns that we're singing. Many of them are familiar. Many of them, maybe you have your favorites and some that you don't enjoy singing as much. But it is a way for us to share our, in an emotional way, our love and our gratitude to God and to express that to Him together. So, consider the words as you're singing hymns. Consider what it means to be able to sing those and to be able to sing them with your brethren. Real quickly, when we were in Jamaica for the feast last fall, opening night, we, of course, began with the hymns. And I was kind of disappointed. I thought, why are they using a microphone to amplify the congregation singing? Why is that necessary? It just kind of, to me, it just made me feel like they were doing something that was just to make us sound bigger or to make us sound louder. But as the next hymn, we did the next hymn, and then we came later to do this hymn in the middle of the service, I realized they're not amplifying that. Those are the people singing. Those are the people expressing themselves with delight and excitement. And they loved, the people in Jamaica are very musical. And they love their singing. They love their dancing, too. But when we had the hymns, and from then on, I really kind of stood back and enjoyed it. You could hear them just with such enthusiasm and with such joy and really wanting to share that with each other and to praise God. That's a very encouraging thing for us to see as that feast continued. So music is important to us. Maybe it's not in the way that we're not necessarily as attuned to that and as emotional in our setting as others are, but consider the importance of praising God together in songs. Verse 17, again, a general umbrella statement. Paul has listed a whole number of things that we are to exclude permanently and fully and completely from our life. He's listed a number of things that we are to develop and to make part of our lives. And we can examine those things and we can look for evidence of them as we evaluate ourselves in preparation for the upcoming Passover and Holy Days. But now in verse 17, Paul makes a general statement that kind of ties it all together. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is another sign of spiritual awareness and maturity. We have very busy lives. We have things that we're doing many hours every day that are part of the need that we have just to take care of and to be responsible for the things in our lives. We all have so much going on, but the point that Paul is making is that we do everything in our lives with the awareness of God and an awareness of the relationship and the connection that we do everything that we can God's way. I'll go back and pick up a phrase again that was used by Barclay in his comments on Colossians 3, that we no longer live as if the world is all that mattered. We have a new set of values. We'll no longer worry about the things the world thought to be important, but we'll use the things of the world in a new way. Everything we do in our lives should be focused on God. All of our activities, all of our business, all of our relationships, everything we do is with God and His plan and Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us in mind. And so we are to be thankful and to be aware of, and that everything we do is based on our desire to please and to honor God in our lives. Paul put together quite a sermon, and he has a lot here in these verses for us to consider that can help us to examine ourselves in general, and certainly with this time of year in mind as we prepare for the Passover and for the days of unleavened bread. He gives us a very thorough checklist: what to put off, what to eradicate, to kill, to remove from our lives, and what to put on, what to become. And all, a reminder of what it means to be raised with Christ. So in our honest and thoughtful self-examination, we'll find areas where we can be encouraged. We'll find areas in which we can identify growth and improvement and more progress in our efforts to fight the good fight of faith. We'll also find areas that will cause us to make personal decisions, to resolve to be more diligent and to be more careful and to make more progress. Examining ourselves before these days that are upcoming leads us into our observance of both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So as I said when we started, the next time we're all going to be together will be for the Passover service. So in this next few days leading up to that, remember to follow Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 11. To judge and examine ourselves so that we will be fully prepared to partake of the Passover and enter into the days of unleavened bread.